So when we talk about the church and we talk about missions, what is it that we're really saying? What is the mission obligation or the mission priority of the church? Well, very simply, it's the gospel. It's the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. You and I who sit here who have received Christ as our Savior, we know what the gospel is because we've experienced it. But somehow, some way, somebody communicated that to us. It might have been a family member, it could have been your mother, could have been, in my case, it was my grandmother. It might have been a preacher, it might have been a Sunday school teacher, but somebody actually shared, conveyed that message. I've known people who are actually saved watching a TV evangelist. I've known people who are saved reading a gospel tract. I know people who have been saved listening to Christian radio. There are a multitude of ways that you can come to Christ, but there is still one primary method that is required. Something had to be done to get that message to you. Whether it was a speaker who spoke to you, a radio station that brought it to you, a TV channel that presented it to you, somebody wrote that gospel tract, had that tract printed that you stumbled on and read one day. Something had to be done to literally prepare that message for you. And our responsibility as individuals and as a church is to do all that we can do to facilitate, by whatever means God has given us, the ability and the capability of getting the gospel out. See, as a church, we're not just responsible in getting the gospel out when we get people on this property for a church service or a vacation Bible school or a concert or something special that we do here. But whether it's through the internet now, through advertising, whatever means that God has given you and I and this church the ability to be able to do, then we are going to be held responsible before the Lord. Did we do all that we can do in getting out this gospel message? Because you see, there is a twofold responsibility here. There is an individual responsibility, but there is also a corporate responsibility. You see, it is the duty of each individual to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is also the responsibility of the entire body of this church to be sharing Jesus Christ. We looked at this last week on the individual basis. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That word ye or you is in the emphatic position, and it literally means you and only you. Not the person next to you, not the person across from you, not the person in front of you or behind you. It means you. In other words, God is looking at you saying, you, the one I'm looking at right now, the one I'm speaking to right now, you, insert name, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, right away, some of you are thinking, I can't do that. I live in Weston. Why, I don't know, but that's where I live. I live in Bowling Green. I live in Signet. Why is it in time you just mention the name Signet, people smile? I'm going to be careful. I've done enough penance this week. 2 weeks ago, I insulted Starbucks, finding out that we had the general regional manager of Starbucks sitting in the congregation with us that morning. Joni walked into my office that Monday and said, well, you opened mouth and inserted foot yesterday. I said, what? She said, you and your little Dunkin' Donuts rant. I'm so glad she's come back. They were out Tuesday night and I realized, you know what, I got to somehow make this right. And if you follow me on Facebook, I went to Starbucks. I bought a Starbucks. I drank Starbucks. So I've done enough pens. I really don't want to have to go to Signet. So we're not going to talk about Signet. I've done enough penance for this week. But we are called to go into our world. That word world in Mark 16, 15 means cosmos. And it literally means your world. See, wherever you are in the moment, that's your world. When you go to work, that's your world. You go to the store, that's your world. You go to any type of community event, you gather with your family, wherever you are in that moment, that is your corner, slice, piece, however you want to refer to it, your portion of the world. For an entire day a week ago, John and Sharon's whole world was the terminal at the San Francisco airport. If you've ever seen that movie with Tom Hanks called The Terminal, where he wasn't allowed to leave the terminal because his country broke out in war, so he was confined to the New York LaGuardia terminal. I've been to LaGuardia Airport. I would rather go to Cygnet than go to LaGuardia Airport. And he couldn't leave. And I'm sure John and Sharon felt like, we can't leave. They even lost John's luggage. Can you imagine John without luggage? Let's not go there. But they finally got on a plane and they got to leave. And I am sure they were like, finally. And I'm sure when they got home, they were like, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. But wherever you are, whether it's home or stuck in an airport, that is your world. And you are responsible. God has called you and I to be ambassadors. I tried that once at an airport, believe it or not. I was going to an airport. I had to pick someone up. And it wasn't like here you've got over in Detroit, you've got that cell phone parking lot where you're supposed to wait. Well, the airport I was going to didn't have anything like that. So I'm looking around and I saw a couple of open spots marked diplomatic reserve parking. I pulled in. I was there about an hour. Finally, security officer, you know, tapped on the window and said, this is reserved for diplomats and I don't see diplomatic tags on your car. I had a New Testament with me. I put it on the dashboard and said, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He actually was a Christian. He smiled and said, that's a good one, but you got to move. It was worth a shot. But that's our individual commitment, responsibility, that as individuals, our world, we are held accountable by God to make sure that we have been some kind of a witness for Jesus Christ. But there is a corporate responsibility here. In Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now there's that word ye again. And it's in the emphatic position, but it's really not necessarily just an individual. Well, how do you get corporate out of that passage? Because he's speaking here, Jesus is speaking here to all of his disciples. In other words, anyone that considers themselves a Christian who names the name of Christ, he is saying to all of you, all of us, go you. And he doesn't say world here. Remember, this is why I'm such a stickler on Bible translation. He doesn't say world here. He said all nations. See, world is translated from the word cosmos. Nations comes from the word ethnos, from which we derive the word ethnic. So that the understanding here is we have this responsibility not just to quote-unquote go into our world, and for some of us, our world can be pretty small. Or it can be pretty much like, forgive me for saying it this way, like preaching to the choir. We only hang out with other people like us because we drive everybody else insane. So our world might be kind of small. But he's making it very clear here. We have a responsibility to take the word, the gospel, literally to every ethnic group possible. Now, there's only a couple places on this planet where you are really can go to one location and kind of cross paths with everybody. My daughter and son-in-law are church planters in New York City, and I promise you, they cross paths literally with every ethnic group you can think of and countries that even he couldn't find. Did you feel for a minute like I did, like you were back in junior high school and being given a pop quiz? And you haven't studied for it. I'm so glad he told us where that country in South America, I had no idea. I didn't even, to be honest, he's asking, do you know where, and I'm thinking, where it is? I've never even heard of it before. I don't even know what it is. Because our world is kind of small. But when we start talking about literally every tongue, every tribe, now, you and I as individuals cannot, and I don't care if you've got unlimited wealth and your own fleet of private planes. Humanly speaking, you and I cannot go literally to every single person and ethnic group on this planet and share the gospel. It is impossible. We can't do it. Even as we gather as a church, there is a reason Jesus Christ refers to this as the Great Commission. It's not the Piddling Commission. It's not the If You Get Around to It Commission. But the reason that it's called the Great Commission is we cannot do this without a supernatural empowerment from on high. I have said for many years, the definition of supernatural is we're supposed to do what we can in the natural, and then God shows up and adds His super to our natural, and awesome stuff begins to happen. That's the whole reason the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Newsflash. The work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is still alive and active today. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is the third member of the Godhead. And He not only seals our salvation the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, but He is our anointer to endue us with power. He wasn't just poured out. I'm sorry for some of you watching me by way of internet right now, just to make you feel good, just to give you a feeling in a worship service, just to comfort you, or even just to teach you, though He can do all of those things. The primary reason He was poured out is spelled out for us here in Acts chapter 1, that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Because you and I have this incredible responsibility that has kind of been placed on us. Tell the world about Christ. But God said, I'm going to give you my Spirit, my power, to enable you to be able to do that. And He lays out here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, actually the way a missions program through a church is supposed to work. He says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, that's your town. Plain Church is located in Plain Township of Bowling Green. Believe it or not, Plain Township is our Jerusalem. It is our responsibility because this is where Christ has placed this church and He is the head of the church. Our Jerusalem is Plain Township / Bowling Green, Weston, Tatagony, Signet's pushing it a little bit. That's our home mission project. No. This is our Jerusalem. He goes on to say here, but not just your Jerusalem, get it to Judea. Well, that's your region. So that takes you to Wood County. That takes you to Ohio. That's our region. Then he says to Samaria. Well, that's the United States. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's everything else. Now, some ministries have misinterpreted and misapplied this to mean that our vast majority of our focus, our money, our resources is all about just reaching our Jerusalem. Look, I am all for doing everything and anything we can to reach our area. That's why we're here. But that doesn't mean that we've put all of our energy into that, that literally, if we've got a couple of nickels left over, then we get to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because everything else comes in between. No, literally, the commission here is you're supposed to do all of it simultaneously with the same effort and the same energy. The flip side of that is I've seen some churches that are completely backwards. They put all their emphasis on world missions, which is great, and they raise all kinds of money for world missions, which is awesome, and they do almost nothing in their own local area. Both, if you do all local and nothing in foreign missions, that's out of balance. And if you do all foreign, because I know what that is. I know I've got this responsibility to be a witness, so I'll just write a check and I'm covered. And we literally are supposed to, yes, be financially invested in missions and evangelism, but God also wants us invested with ourselves in missions and evangelism. Praying, burden bearing, and actually opening our mouth and sharing Christ. It's all of it. Now you understand why the Holy Spirit was poured out, because in of ourselves and our own flesh, we cannot do this. So the Holy Spirit says, you can't, but I can. I just need you to be the vessel. Watch me work through you. So we have this individual basis that I am commanded to be a witness for Christ. That's Mark 16:15. But on a corporate level, we are also commanded to witness for Christ to every tongue and every tribe. And that's what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 28. So how do I accomplish all of this? Well, that's where Philippians chapter 4 comes in. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now and at your last care of me have flourished again, wherein you're also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Skip down to verse number 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift. Notice the rest of this verse and underline it in your Bibles. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. The Apostle Paul ministered at Philippi in his second missionary journey, and most theologians believe he spent about 3 or so months in the city of Philippi. Now, of the 4 prison epistles that he wrote, Philippians was more than likely written last, and it was written at the end of his Roman prison engagement. The letter was then delivered by Paul then handed off this letter to Epaphroditus, who then took it to the church at Philippi, who then took up an offering for Paul, and it was then sent back to Paul. And now Paul is sending this letter of thanks to them. And Paul did not write the Philippians as he did other churches because of a crisis. He wrote to Galatians and Colossians about crisis. He was just writing to thank them for their care of him. Now, how did they help Paul? Well, first and foremost, number one, through sustained support. Through sustained support. Notice he says here in verse 15, now ye Philippians, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. In other words, when I started out on my missions trip, nobody partnered with me, but you did. You gave, you invested so that I could take the gospel, so I could start churches where the gospel had never been and where churches didn't exist until I got there with the message of the cross. And he goes on in this text to talk about, and you did it again and again and again. It was a sustained support. Long-term commitment to enabling the work of the gospel is something that most people today struggle with. Because the truth is, most people struggle with long-term commitment to anything today. We live in a strange time when it comes to the practicality of an economy where people are really feeling it when you go to the grocery store and your money is buying less and everything is costing more. And am I the only one that has figured out that a Big Mac is now the size of a half dollar when we used to have half dollars? Gas is more, everything is costing more and you're getting less bang for the buck. Yet everywhere I look, there are help wanted signs everywhere. And yet I am told by my wife, especially in the healthcare field, they just can't get nurses to show up. Employers can't get employees to show up. Now there are people that are complaining that they're broke, but they're not committed to get up and go to work. And everywhere we look, this idea of long-term commitment, it doesn't matter whether it's a job or a civic duty or whatever it is, there's no long-term commitment. And sadly, even in the church today, now I wish I could tell you, because I get asked this a lot, hey, where's so-and-so? Sometimes so-and-so's leave and don't tell me why. And I've asked and we reach out and, you know, is there something we need to make right? And just, and it isn't unique to Plain Church, by the way. I'm talking to pastors literally everywhere who are going through the exact same thing. And it isn't limited just to the United States of America. This has become kind of a worldwide phenomenon. There is just this lack of commitment. And it really shouldn't be considered a phenomenon, because the more we have pushed Christ out of our society, see, we have told generations now, you can have love without commitment. No, you can't. We've made all of love one thing, and that is a physical thing, which in a real relationship is not the number one thing. The older I get, the more I thank God for my wife. You know why? Because she's the only person who could put up with me. This is where y'all get to say amen. And thank God there's commitment. We decided when we got married, divorce for us was not an option. Murder has been discussed a couple of times. I can't tell you that every day we're in deep love. There are some days I look at her and I wonder if she's in deep like with me today. But we've made this commitment. And see, love is a decision. Love isn't just a feeling. Feelings come and go and feelings lie. But love is a decision. That's commitment. And what's lost in our world today, because we've removed Christ. See, Christ isn't just about quote-unquote religion and church stuff. Literally, Christ is the foundation for everything necessary in life. And when you remove Christ, you remove the whole concept of commitment. And so we have a world today that just isn't committed. And sadly, now the church is following that same pattern and this idea of a long-term commitment when something like missions is discussed. And so Paul was so appreciative that they were with him through the long haul. Isn't it amazing how many people are with you to start something? And boy, they'll encourage you to get something started. How many people have ventured out and gone into business because so many people said, boy, you would be so good at this. You ought to start your own business. You ought to do this. You ought to start your own business. And boy, they get all excited and they get this business started. And all the people who encouraged them to get it started weren't around to help them see it through. One of the sad statistics is how many missionaries have to leave the field because there's no support to keep them there. You know, there are two different ways that missionaries get to the field. Independent, Baptist, fundamentalist, evangelicals, for the most part, follow an idea that a young person gets called to missions. And if they get called, I want you to think about it this way. If they get called to missions when they're, say, a teenager, well, then they still got to go to Bible college. And then they're going to get married. And then they're going to start deputation. And from the time they are called to missions to the time they actually get to step foot onto the mission field, it could be 6, 8, 10 years. You know what happens in that time frame? Satan goes to work. Whatever he can do to discourage, whatever he can do to get them to throw the towel in and quit. Now, our Southern Baptist friends have a little different model. Their model is when they've got young people in their colleges that they know are called to the mission field and they get approved to go to the mission field, literally because the Southern Baptist churches all give to the same mission program, their missionaries, once they graduate, if they've been approved to go wherever it is that they felt led and called to go and they've done what they had to do to get the approval to go there, they pack a bag, they kiss their loved ones, and off they go. Now, what's removed from that, though, is that personal connection. That oftentimes, churches, they're supporting a mission fund, but don't know the missionaries they're supporting. And I think one of the things that helps with the long-term commitment to missions is for you to actually see in person missionaries, that when you put money in the offering and it's designated to missions, you actually see real people and you begin to understand what's really happening. Have you thought about what our missionaries, we did enough of our own complaining here in Ohio about what 2 years of a pandemic looked like. Have you thought about what some of our missionaries went through on foreign soil, where some of those places, some countries we've heard, were almost like they had internment camps for people? So in this long-term commitment, I am sure that obviously they prayed for Paul. They also, I like to refer to this, they packed with Paul. What do you mean packed with? Well, I call that they shared his burden. Galatians 6:2, Paul said, "Bear ye one another's burdens." And when he talked about that, he literally meant, take that person's burden and make it your burden. And what he's thanking them for here in Philippians 4 is exactly that. He is thanking them that even without sending them an update letter of I need this or I need that, they just stuck with him and they sent him offerings. They took his burden. One of the things that we did here, we were scheduled just before the pandemic really hit in full force, we were supposed to have a revival meeting. And we had to cancel that revival meeting. And I gathered with the board and I said, you know, the evangelists that we had coming and some of the other evangelists and ministries we work with, that literally, they don't have a ministry that gives them a paycheck. They literally depend on meeting to survive. I said, I think we need to send the evangelists and some of these other ministries that were supposed to be coming and then couldn't come because everything got shut down. I said, I think God would be pleased. And I guess it's the right thing to do that we go ahead and send them the offering that we would have given them had they actually been here to do the meeting. And we did that. And I can't tell you, one of the speakers called me up crying on the phone. He lost 7 months of meetings. And in that 7 months, only 3 churches, and we were one of them, sent him an offering. Now, God sustained him and took care of him, but I'm telling you, this idea of a long-term commitment, and when you get to know the servants and the missionaries and the people that are out there doing the work, and you make that connection with them. But also, it's proven. This long-term commitment, it has to be proven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul said to the church at Corinth, I need you to show the proof of your love to your brothers and sisters back here in Jerusalem. See, the first church, they did something really kind of ill-advised. When we talk about communism, we think it's a political thing. No, there's actually a biblical example of a group of people that tried it and it didn't work. The idea of the mass collectivism. The church in Jerusalem tried that. The very first church, Bible says that they sold all of their stuff and they lived together in a big happy commune. Another reason I hate kumbaya. Well, what happened was, like in any collective, you've got people who will work and you have got people who are completely willing to let the rest of them work while they do nothing. But they're there with their bowl at mealtime. They're there wanting their cut of whatever the resources are, though they put nothing into it. And so the church of Jerusalem was literally bankrupt. And think about this. Paul went to the church at Corinth, which was the carnal church, which he was constantly having to reprimand. Stop doing this. Stop getting drunk at the Lord's supper table. Stop with your nonsense. You people that have turned every church service into some type of charismatic experience, you're terrorizing people and they're running out of the building screaming like, these people are insane. He was constantly correcting the church at Corinth. But that was the church he went to and said, but one thing I know you've got. You've got resources, and I know you love the Lord, and I need you to show your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem that you care about them. I need to take up an offering on their behalf to bail them out of their bankruptcy. In other words, Paul was saying, I need you to pay their student debt. I'm sorry. By the way, that's the only time and place in Scripture we have Paul ever doing anything like that. It was not supposed to be a repeat performance. So they proved their love to Paul by financially partnering with Paul, shouldering and taking on that burden as if it was theirs. So we said, number one, it was a sustained support. Number two, it was a shared blessing. A shared blessing. Look at verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. Giving to missions is an investment in eternity. Let me say that again. Giving to missions is an investment in eternity. See, there are two types of blessings that you get from giving into missions. First, there is physical blessing. If you look at verse number 18, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received. But my God, verse 19, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. In other words, he said, thank you. I know that giving to me continually can sometimes be a challenge. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for doing that. But because you've done that and because you've been faithful at that, I want you to know my God has taken notice of that. And he will supply all your need. As you have stepped in to take on my burden and meet my need, that means you've got God's favor on you now and he's now taking care of your need. You know, I fully believe this. If a church goes bankrupt, giving out the gospel, that's on God, not that church. Now, sometimes churches go bankrupt because they've spent their money on a whole lot of things they really didn't need to be spending money on. But I'm talking about, I am simplistic enough in my faith to believe that even here at this little corner of Poe Road and Liberty High and the Plain Township, our Jerusalem, that when we give, and I'm talking about specifically giving in areas that involve whether it's evangelism that we are personally engaged in at a vacation Bible school or a special meeting that we're holding or sending out money literally around the world for missions, that then, I'm sorry, obligates God to make sure that the needs of this place are taken care of because we have done what Scripture commanded us to do in making sure that the gospel was being carried out. There's a physical blessing here. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, wherewithal it shall be measured to you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he that soweth reapingly shall sow, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. There's a physical blessing, but there's a spiritual blessing. Look at verse 22. All the saints salute you. Chiefly, they are of Caesar's household. Well, what is he? Remember now why he's doing this. He's writing this thank you letter to the church at Philippi that they have partnered with him, that he's been able to take the gospel out around the world. And he said, all the saints, Philippi church, are thankful for you. See, there's a spiritual blessing here. Because he said back in verse 17, not that I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. Fruit may abound to your account. You and I share in whatever fruit the evangelism produces, we share in that blessing. When you give and you partner with the Heidebrinks and what they're doing to get the gospel out around the world through Mission Aviation Fellowship, do you understand that every person that ministry brings to Christ, you share in that? That couldn't happen without your involvement, without your help, without your partnership. When you give and you support what we do right here at Plain Church, every boy and girl that comes rip-roaring in here during Vacation Bible School Week, gets their fingerprints on the wall and breaks something in the bathroom and, you know, tears through this place and digs up the lawn looking for candy when we do our candy scrambles and our Easter egg hunts and all those things that we do. But every one of those kids that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you share in that. Notice back here in the first verse of Philippians 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. One of the things that's going to happen following the last judgment of Christ, when he has gathered his saints together, crowns are going to be awarded. One of those crowns is called the crown of rejoicing. And that is specifically a crown given for evangelism. And Paul is actually saying here in Philippians 1, and he tied it into verse 17, one day when I receive a crown for the evangelism that I have done, and again, winning these awards is not about us and saying, look how many trophies I have. Because what you and I are going to do with any crowns we do receive, we're going to have those to place at the feet of our Savior, to give them back to Him. Paul is saying, whatever our crown I receive for evangelism, hey, church at Philippi, this is our crown. We get to present this. Do you understand that each one of you, that Plain Church is your church, that at that last judgment, whatever people were won to Christ as a result of this ministry, that you volunteered your time, your tithe, your talent, that is a crown that we present and lay at the feet of Christ. every missionary that you've partnered with, sent a little extra to, even aside from your mission giving here. Some of you I know have missionaries that you personally support. Do you understand that one day when they receive their crown for the evangelism that they have accomplished, you share in that? Do you understand the man that used to pick up a little boy named William and drove him to church because his parents really didn't do church, but they thought church was a good place for him to go because he would learn, you know, good moral truth? But it wasn't until he was a young man and attended a revival meeting that William gave his life to Jesus Christ and went on to make the biggest impact for the gospel the 20th century had ever seen, when William Billy Graham gave his life to Christ. But it started because a Sunday school teacher picked him up in a car and drove him to church. One day, when Billy Graham receives his crowns, well, hasn't he received? He's in heaven. No. Billy Graham's ministry is still going. The crowns aren't done being collected yet, because the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is still spreading the gospel. That's the reason none of the crowns are going to be awarded until after the last judgment. My grandmother led me to Christ. She was, without a doubt, the finest Christian I have ever met in my life. And Ruth Putman hasn't yet received her crowns, because the people she influenced for Christ, including her grandson, isn't done running the race yet. And whatever the Lord has allowed me to do to reap a harvest of the gospel, Ruth Putman gets a piece of that crown. And I don't know how theologically sound this is, Doug, but I can tell you every once in a while, I don't do it every time, but every once in a while when I've led someone to the Lord, when I'm alone and I'm reflecting on it, I'll either look up, or if I'm in my office where my grandmother's picture hangs on the wall, I'll look over at my grandmother and I'll say, "That's another one, Grammy. That's another one, Grammy." When I was in high school, I started going to a Christian school. My mother felt that I needed structure, that apparently I wasn't getting in my local junior high school. Getting suspended 7 times and serving 27 detentions my 7th grade year, she decided I needed something before reform school. So it was off to the Christian school I went. I've told you this story before. My call to preach started out with an exasperated youth pastor named Frank Jeremiah calling me out of a teen chapel service one day, taking me into his office. And when I walked in, he came in behind me, slammed the door. Every picture and everything that he had hung on his wall fell off the wall. That's how loud he slammed it. He walked around to his desk, literally pounded his fist down on the desk and looked at me and said, "Bramer, when are you going to take that big mouth of yours and do something for God with it?" Several months later at a revival meeting, I surrendered to the call to preach. I was sitting in my 8th grade science class, bored out of my mind. Science has just never been one of those things that interested me. Some of you in this room, I know you love science. God bless you. No, if my wife wasn't sitting here, I would tell you the only thing that interested me in that science class was the blonde sitting in front of me. But that's, it was a long time ago, baby. But my 8th grade science teacher was a bus captain in our church. And one particular Friday, and I don't know why he did this, and I don't know why I said yes. I was leaving class. He said, "Hey, Marty, what are you doing tomorrow?" Right then and there, when a teacher asks you that, the immediate answer should be, "I don't know, but I got something planned." I said, "Nothing." He said, "Can you help me tomorrow morning?" I'm thinking, I hate science. He said, "This is not science related." He said, "Be here, meet me here at the church at 8:45 tomorrow morning." All right. I did not know we were going to then spend all day out on his bus route signing up kids to ride the bus the next day to Sunday school. I did not know he was going to give me a crash course in evangelism. After we had spent hours signing up kids to ride the bus the next day, he then looked at me and said, "We're almost done." He said, "Now we're going to take 1 hour of personal soul winning." I'm thinking, what have we been doing for the last 4 hours? So we picked a street, and he said, "We're going to knock every door in this neighborhood." And you may have noticed that I might have this thing called sarcasm. It's actually my native tongue. And I looked at him and said, "We're going to knock every door." I said, "We're not even Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and we're going to knock every door in the street." So the first few doors, you know, I just kind of listened to him as he stood there and said, "Hi, my name is Doug Bozung. I'm from the Perth Bible Church over here in Amsterdam. And we have a bus that runs by here on Sunday mornings, and we pick up boys and girls, and we take them to church. And I was wondering if you had any boys or girls that would be interested in riding our bus to Sunday school." When they said no, he would say, "Now, before I leave, could I ask you one simple question? If you were to die today and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my kingdom?' what would you tell him?" When they would hem and haw because they didn't know the answer, he would say, "If I could take just 5 minutes and show you from the Word of God, not something I wrote, not something our denomination wrote, but if I could show you from the Word of God in just 5 minutes how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you're going to spend eternity, would you at least let me have 5 minutes?" We got to about the fifth or sixth house, and I got to tell you, at this point, I was kind of impressed that he did that. He rang the doorbell, looked at me and said, "You're on," and he left the porch. In my mind, at age 14, this 108-year-old woman came to the door. And all I could do was just kind of replace his name with my name because I really didn't know what to say or do. So I said, "Hi, my name is Marty. I'm from Perth Bible Church. We have a bus that goes by here on Sunday mornings. Do you have any kids that would be interested in riding our bus to Sunday school?" She looked at me and said, "It's been a long time since I've had little children." I said, "Can I ask you another question? If you were to die today, do you know for sure where you would spend eternity?" And she said, "No, I don't." All of a sudden, I just think of what he said, and I didn't even know what you called it at that point, but I got this boldness. I don't even know where it came from at that point. I said, "If I could show you from the Bible," and I wasn't quite sure what I was going to show him because I still hadn't seen him show anybody yet because everybody kept telling him no. But I did know John 3, as a 14-year-old, I had John 3:16 memorized. I was pretty convinced I could lead somebody to Christ with John 3:16. I said, "If I could show you from the Bible how you could know for certain where you're going to spend eternity, would you be interested in hearing what God has to say?" And she said, "No. I like to live dangerously." I'll never forget that answer. Well, I became a bus captain all through high school. I went to Bible college, and I got involved in the bus ministry in Northwest Chicago inner city. And there were Saturdays I loved it, and there were Sundays I loved it, and there were Saturdays and Sundays I didn't care if all of Chicago died and went to hell. I was tired. I was burned out. I'm trying to go to Bible school to learn how to serve God. How dare I be required to serve God while I'm learning how to serve God? Years passed. I was pastoring in New York. Had a tour group come in from my college to sing on a Wednesday night and promote the college. And there was this one Hispanic girl in the group that was something about it was familiar, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And I didn't want to stare too much because that's kind of creepy if the pastor's staring at a female that's not his wife. When the service was over, she came up to me and she said, "Pastor Marty, do you remember me?" And I said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." She told me her name. As soon as she told me her name, I just started to cry. My last month in Bible college, knocking on doors in Armitage in the city of Chicago, I entered the home of a family, probably about 12 people living in about a three-room apartment. They spoke almost no English, and I am certain at first they were terrified, thinking, because we used to go door to door wearing shirt and ties, they probably thought I was immigration. And I looked at the one teenage daughter, the oldest teenager in the room, that I thought might at least understand enough of my really bad Spanish and some and I could tell she had a little bit of broken English, we might be able to communicate with each other. And I looked at her and I simply said something like, Primera Iglesia Bautista de Hammond de Autobus Mañana. And she said, "Sí." And I said, 9 o'clock, and I didn't even know if she could understand 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock the next morning, we rolled up with the bus. She and all of her siblings got on. And they came every week. Her second week, she came up to me in a very broken English. We had a large Spanish ministry. She said, "Brother Marty, I give my heart to Jesus today. I give my heart to Jesus today." We had a night bus. We used to take the teenagers to the evening service. And our pastor, he loved Sunday night church, because on his mind on Sunday night, he didn't have to worry about the clock. So Sunday night service started at 7. It'd wrap up about 9. Chicago was 45 minutes away. So it was a 45-minute ride to take the teens home. Then the bus had to be taken to the bus center and dropped off. Then the rest of us who worked on those night buses got back to the campus about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning, and we all had 7:30 a.m. classes. And I believe that God will eternally damn the person that came up with the idea of 7:30 class for seminary students on Mondays. She and her sisters started riding the night bus. I used to lead the singing on the night bus. No jokes. But I used to lead the singing on the night bus. And there was one song that I used to sing a lot. "For a long time I traveled down a long lonely road. My heart was so heavy, in sin I sank low. Then I heard about Jesus." Well, there's a line in the song, "like an old wretched beggar." And when I would say that line, she and her sisters would yell out, "Brother Marty." And there, 10 years later, she stood in front of me in my church, in Bible school, engaged to a preacher. And she's in the ministry, because a science teacher took me one Saturday and said, "I'm going to teach you how to do this."